Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, chapter 23. Job chapter 23, we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Job chapter 23, verse 8. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Our text is a verse that is greatly loved and at the same time by some despised. It is a comfort in times of uncertainty. It is an assurance in trial and difficulty. But for some, it is perceived as a promise broken in times of grief or catastrophe. And yet God cannot break his promise. The text is true. The struggle really is our ignorance, our emotions, and our inability to see, to know the ultimate outcome. One thing we do know, the end is for good, and not just a general good, but for our good. When going into a hospital room and somebody has just had a great loss, traditionally this has been a verse that people will use. And it's true. And yet in the time of grief, in the time of the moment, as we mentioned before, when you go through a trial, when you go through a catastrophe, people either turn to God or they turn away from God. People either get soft or they get hard. And when people get hard, there's a defiant spirit that God has let me down. Is the attitude. And therefore, they take this verse and they cast it away. I don't want this promise. I don't like this promise. Because I'm not seeing in my little window of right now the fulfillment of this promise as I see it. But the promise is true. Hindsight is often helpful, but but even then, not all will be answered in the here and now, but must wait for the hereafter. Then all will be clear. Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many of the songs that we enjoy, was blind. She was severely limited by her disability in the 19th century. They didn't have a lot of the things that we have, of course, today. But she was enabled in her memory, and she just had an astounding ability for poetry. She authored nearly 10,000 hymns. The vast majority have never been put to music. And at the close of the first verse of All the Way to Save My Savior Leads Me, as we sang it earlier this morning, she declares, "For I know that whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." And sometimes that trial, that difficulty, pushes us in a direction to do something that we would never have done before, that we would never have contemplated. And I dare say that if Fanny Crosby had, she lost the sight when she was an infant, and I dare say that if she had her sight, she never would have done what she did, and no one would know her today. Yet God greatly used this woman because of her blindness. The last song we sang, Ron Hamilton was a young and promising gospel singer and songwriter. In his late 20s, he was having some trouble with one of his eyes. And testing concluded that it was cancer, and his eye had to be removed. And instead of lapsing into frustration and discouragement, he wrote a song, the one we sang this morning, Rejoice in the Lord. Another outcome of this was his having to wear an eye patch. The surgery was drastic enough that he couldn't wear a prosthetic eye. And this quickly was taken advantage of to create the persona of Patch the Pirate. And the recordings have sold millions and brought the gospel to untold thousands. God using tragedy and turning it into great blessing and opportunity. And yet I dare say that when Fanny Crosby's parents realized that their daughter was blind, all they could see was grief and sorrow and tragedy. And I think that when Ron Hamilton, I've read the story and so on, that when Ron Hamilton was going through this, he talks about in darkness he giveth a song. And that coming to the realization that I've got to yield to the Lord. I bowed to my knee to the master that day. I bowed my will to the master that day. And I'm wrestling with this. Do I want my eye? Do I want my sight? Do I want God to fix their problem? Or am I willing to accept God's solution? And God's solution turned out to be an incredible blessing. And yet during the time of trial, that was, if you'll pardon the pun, not seen. A key component to a right understanding is loving God, our loving Him. We know that He loves us. If we truly love God as the Scriptures teach it, then we are God's children indeed. If we know Christ as Savior, we will love Him. And in such a precious position, our omnipotent and omniscient Father will always do what is right and what is best for His children. And the present may be filled with trouble and grief and pain, but in the end, I mean, remember, in the end, when it's all over and done, we get glory. And the trials and tribulations that we may be enduring right now, we don't necessarily know the outcome. Last week we talked about things we don't know. That the Spirit of God helps us in prayer because we're locked into time. We're locked in ignorance that we don't know the end from the beginning. All we know is that we're what we're looking at right now. And we can look back at history, as we talked about in Sunday school. We can look back at and see what God has done in the past. We can see what He's done with people in the Scriptures and see what His promises teach. Look back and see what He's done in the past with us and people that we know. Benefit of reading Christian biographies to see what God does. And yet sometimes when we're in that trial or that difficulty, it's very difficult to see through the darkness that is around us, the fear, the anxiety, the unknown. And yet it says in the Scripture, perfect love casteth out fear. If I am willing to put my soul in the hands of Christ for all of eternity, I mean, think about this. Bang! That's it. That's His life. Not even that. Because we are dealing with a finite window of our mortal existence. And if we know Christ as Savior, we will step out of this into something that will never end. To be able to compare something that is finite with something that is infinite, it isn't just, it's a second compared to an hour or a year. There is no comparison. There is no comparison. The life to come is everlasting. And whatever trials and difficulties we may endure for the here and now, they are nothing compared to what lies ahead of us. And to consider that God is going to take and do things with us in the here and now to make us better equipped to accomplish His purpose in the here and now, and perhaps give us a greater longing for what will follow. Our text is Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In verses 26 and 27, as I was alluding to, we deal with things we don't know. And the Spirit of God helps us to pray because we don't know how we ought to pray. We're in this dilemma, we're in this circumstance, and we're praying for somebody else, and we don't know what the desired outcome is, and we give it to God. God, whatever Your will is, whatever You want, bring it about. Bring it about for Your glory. Bring about for what is right and best. Our desire, I will often give this caveat, our desire is that You bring healing. Our desire is that You provide this. Our desire is this. But Father, You know the end from the beginning. And Lord, we want You to do what is right and what is best because we are trusting that You will indeed, as Your word says, do what is right and what is best. It's interesting that in verses 26 and 27, we deal with things that we don't know. But in verse 28, it says, we know. The one thing we are certain of is that God will work all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Part of that is our salvation. If I have put my faith and trust in Christ, He has promised, and that's what the balance of this chapter is going to be dealing with, God has promised us glory. God has promised us glorification. God has promised that He will never leave us or forsake it. God has promised that He will deliver us from the bondage of this flesh. He will deliver us from the bondage of sin. He has already done that, but from the very presence of sin. God has promised all those things. We know this intuitively by faith, by relationship. We understand this from the Scripture and the very nature of God, that these things are so. And let's look at this. We're gonna dissect this verse a little bit. And we know these things to be certain, that all things work together for good. All things. There is no limit. There is no exception. Now, let's look at a few things here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, all things are yours, addressing the believers. All things are yours. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. In Romans 8 and verse 23, we'll see this toward here in a couple of weeks. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And yet when we're locked into this moment, we're dealing with health issues, we're dealing with financial issues, we're dealing with grief, dealing with our relationships and family and so on. We're locked into this. All we see is the dread and the woe and feel the grief and the letdown and the sorrow. And we can't seem to reach out past to see the glory that lies ahead. Or why is God allowing the present circumstances? Is there a purpose for this? There's always a purpose for it. And we don't always see it. I'm not saying that in the here and now you're going to see it all. But God has a purpose for all these things. Because as we look at things right now, we perceive things as good and bad. I'm going through this trial. I'm going through this great tribulation. I'm going through, because we're locked in time. We're locked in ignorance. The same thing we talked about last week. The things we don't know are the things that trouble us. But what we do know is that God works all things together for good. Anything that is part of this life. We have a very brief pilgrimage. This is becoming more and more evident to me as I sit in my office and I'm thinking about, gee, I wonder if we're going to, I read, I think it was 5 different books on Romans in preparation for this. All of them are written by dead guys. I sit in my office and I'm surrounded by books written by a bunch of dead people. I mean, 19 out of 20, at least, of the authors are gone. We live a very brief pilgrimage. I read a biography by F.W. Borum, his autobiography, called My Pilgrimage. It's a little book. And he lived a long time. But it's a little book. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And we fret and we complain and we worry about this little vapor. And we don't think about the never-ending glory that lies ahead. We're fixated on the trouble of the here and now. It says, we know that all things, they work together for good. Now, 2 ideas here. It isn't just the interaction of all things, although that too. God has a big picture in view. Understand that we are dealing with an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, and an omnipresent God. And I mentioned before that we're locked into this little present window in ignorance. And God knows what he's going to do with all the circumstances. I've said before, to me, the most amazing thing is that not that God spoke and created all that is in 6 days. That's not the most amazing thing to me. The most amazing thing to me is that since then, he has had it all work and continue, and all the fabric of all these intertwining countless individuals, countless things, all fit together and work as a cohesive whole. God is in control of it. He didn't just flip on the switch and walk away. He is active in bringing all these things together. And so that this believer over here and this believer here and this believer here and the millions and millions of us all around the globe, God is working out the circumstances along with the lost and the natural world that's all around us and intertwining all these things together to bring about his purpose. That to me is mind-boggling. But he is truly omnipotent and he is truly omniscient. God knows all these things. And so as we look around us and we are stuck in our time capsule of ignorance, God isn't. God isn't. And his plan will come to pass. I'm going through trial. I'm going through difficulty. God's plan will come to pass. Will I feel better? I can't guarantee that. God doesn't promise that. But he does say it's going to turn out for good. Fanny Crosby dealt with her blindness. And Ron Hamilton deals with the loss of an eye. And yet God has turned those things into great blessings. And you could probably ask Ron Hamilton today. He's not a super old guy. And you could have asked Fanny Crosby in her day, would you trade your eyesight? And the answer almost certainly would be no. I've learned the lesson. I've learned the lesson that God has turned this for great good. Because God works together all these things for good. Now, good is not defined. Don't look at good how it's defined in Western standards. This is one of the reasons why I think the church in the West and this mentality is spreading throughout the world is a disastrous situation. We define things by health, wealth, and comfort. It is a very temporal mindset. A temporal understanding apart from God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 7, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And yet our mindset is, I have to be comfortable. I have to have the things that I need, and I need to have a buffer of wants as well to keep me from being bored, to make me comfortable, to remove my anxieties. I have to have this buffer out there as well as my daily bread. I need to have all these things out there so that I am comfortable, so that it removes my anxiety, so it removes my fear, and it removes, let's think about this, my dependence on God. I have to have all these things. I need to have my health. I need to remove all my worries. So I need to make sure that my health, my wealth, and my comfort are taken care of. Is it any wonder that this health and wealth gospel is booming? It's a lie. It's a lie. And yet the biggest churches in the world are those kinds of churches. Some of them running in tens of thousands, and this nonsense is spread all over the world. Sometime in the next year or so, we're going to have the Farlows here. By the way, next Sunday in the morning, we're going to have the Millers, not these Millers, but the Millers here. Our missionaries from Peru are back, and they're going to be giving a report and doing the message here next Sunday morning. So I encourage you to be here, especially for that. Good to have these folks back with us. Exciting to hear what God has done their first term there in Peru. But if you go to South America, and this whole health and wealth gospel thing, if you talk to your average South American, what is a gospel church? What is evangelical? That's what they think it is. In West Africa and a lot of sub-Saharan Africa, this is going gangbusters. You go to places like Nigeria, and they've got the same thing that we have here. You got these mega churches where people are dumping money into the coffers. So that God, you give and God will give back. You give, God will give back. Who is some of the wealthiest people in a lot of these poor countries? The health and wealth gospel preachers. They make millions and millions of dollars a year. And what they actually get given to them is only a fraction of the benefit they receive because they have to, because of taxes and how the governments operate and so on, they have to have all these perks and benefits that they get without actually being part of their salary and part of their income. These people are wealthy beyond imagination. And they tell people what people want to hear. Health, wealth, comfort. You can have those things if you only believe. And what's holding you back? It's you that's holding it back. It's a bunch of nonsense. This is not in the scripture. It's a lie. And yet people want that so desperately that they fill these churches. And you've got churches that run tens of, that's mind-boggling. Tens of thousands of people. And you've got them in this area. A temporal understanding. It's apart from God. And it's all very self-focused. It's all about me. It has nothing to do with God. But what is God's standard? We're not talking about the Western standard of good. We're talking about God's standard. What does God want? He wants better believers. He wants better Christians. How can I take these people and make them better Christians? How can I make my children be better children, God is saying? How can I strengthen their faith? How can I teach them greater dependence on me? How can I give them opportunities for service? Well, sometimes it's not what you want. If I could choose the road of how I got from point A to point B, how I got from Birmingham, Michigan to Puyallup, Washington, I would not have taken the road I took to get here. There was a lot of bumps. There was a lot of heartache. There was a lot of grief and sorrow to get me where I am. But that road was of God's choosing. God does those things. Let's look at two scriptural examples. We have Joseph in Egypt. And we have his jealous brothers at the age of 17. They sell him into slavery and tell his father a lie that he had been murdered or been killed by animals. And he goes down into Egypt, and if you put it all together, it's about 20 years before his brothers come knocking on his door without knowing that it's him asking for some food. And when we see this all done, by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph, to allay the fears of his brothers, says, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." I recognize the fact that I went through all these trials and all these difficulties. Now think about this. He's sold into slavery. He's sent to a country where he doesn't know the language, and he's a slave. He prospers as a slave, as best a slave can do, and then his master's wife tries to seduce him. He turns her down, he turns her down, he turns her down, and then she slanders him, and he ends up in prison. And he's in prison for a number of years, and he's there, and he's there, and he's there, and he's wondering, am I ever going to get out of here? And then, boom, 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 a couple of circumstances happen. All of a sudden, in a matter of, probably, what was it, 24 hours, he's the prime minister. And God used the circumstances from age 17 to 37 to bring him to that place. Because if he hadn't gone through these trials and he hadn't been through these difficulties, he wouldn't have been in the place that God needed him to be in order to bring about this resolution that we see in chapter 50 and verse 20. Now, I'll guarantee you, if you were to talk to Joseph almost 4,000 years ago, would Joseph have chosen the road that God gave him to get him from point A to point B? We think, no, God, couldn't you just sort of work it out? And we have a better idea. We have a better plan. But we don't. God brings about what is right and what is best. And sometimes that road is rough. And sometimes that's difficult, as it teaches things along the way to equip us for the task. Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. They see the vision, the Macedonian vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so they go to Macedonia and they come to Philippi, a Roman colony. They're all excited. They meet with the people down by the river, and they share the gospel, and you see some people saved, and they're excited that God is beginning to do something here in Macedonia. We're doing exactly what God wants us to do. And then they end up in prison. God, I'm doing what you want me to do. And they were beaten. And then they were put in stocks, so that they're having to sit upright. Their backs are all lacerated. Their ankles are in stocks. They can't roll over. They can't twist and turn. And they don't dare lie on their backs because it's all torn and bare flesh. So they're having to sit up in this prison. They don't know how long they're going to be there. They've been falsely charged and everything else. And they begin to sing songs. It says the prisoners hurt them. And then there's an earthquake. Now, you tell me why God had them in prison. Because immediately following the earthquake, the Philippian jailer gets converted, his family gets converted, and then the jailer comes to them and says, the people in charge have said you can go. And Paul says, no. We're Roman citizens. Oh, we didn't know that before. We're Roman citizens. Tell them to come and get us. What's very interesting is you go through the various places Paul went there in the book of Acts, and they had problems everywhere he was, and they had ongoing persecution in all the places where he went except one place. The persecution in Philippi was right there at the beginning, and thereafter it was a wide open door with no difficulties at all, because the people were terrified of messing with the church after they'd messed up so badly. Wide open door. People saved because of the trial and difficulty, a church established, and the Philippian church was always one that gave and helped. And he says, once and again, you sent unto my necessity, back when he's imprisoned in Romans, as you read toward the end of the book of the Philippians. A great church established, a great opportunity, a great door there in Philippi. And yet, here he is, beaten, thrown into prison. But because of that, a great door of opportunity was created. Now think about this. Humanly speaking, now we're recognizing that the scripture is inspired by the Lord. Humanly speaking, who wrote the book of Romans? Tell me. Talk to me. Paul. Paul wrote the book of Romans. All right? If you go through the book of Acts and you go through the epistles, especially when you're reading in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all the things that Paul went through. He was beaten. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He's having to learn to do without food. He's having to deal with just the barest of necessities, and sometimes not even that. He's going from place to place. He is despised. He's driven from town to town. And and when he's writing all this, he's getting to be an old man. I mean, the mileage is wearing. And this fella can say, having gone through all these things, who eventually will lose his head as by being executed, he can honestly say that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That beating, that shipwreck, all these things work together for good. It's interesting, as you read Acts chapter 27, and you're reading about the voyage, and they're caught in the storm, and you've got 276 people on the ship, and Paul starts out as a prisoner, and by the time we get to the end, he's the go-to guy to find out what we're supposed to do. And I'll guarantee you a whole mess of those people that were on that ship got saved. God used trial and difficulty to bring about God's glory and a greater purpose. The voice of experience. If I'm looking at the window, the trial, the difficulty that I'm in right now, Acts 8:28 might be a question mark. But looking at what Paul had been through and what he was yet going through, and he can say this and say, it's true. It's true. It's true. I'm telling you, this is true. All things work together for good. And I'll share another story. They work together for our good, not just the general greater good. They work together for our good. What we really need, what is really best for us. And many of you have heard the story before. I'm going to tell it to you again because it's this text. I have a stack of books about like this, written by a fellow named D. Edmund Hebert, David Edmund Hebert. He went to be with the Lord in 1995, I think it was. And I have really enjoyed his commentaries. He's written a couple of other books, mostly commentaries. Greek scholar, brilliant man. He lived in Fresno, and my wife and I were going to be going through there about 1993 or something like that, because it was just shortly before he died. And he was retired and had a connection with a seminary down there in Fresno. And so I had written some letters. This is before the internet, at least was widely used. And I wrote some letters, and I wanted to bring my books down there and see if I could get them signed by the author. And so they said, yes, we can work this all out. He has an office here. He comes in about once or twice a week, get his mail here at the seminary. And if you leave the books at the information desk there, you can pick them up the next day, and they will have been signed. Well, I thought this was great. You know, I was going to be down in that area anyway. Aaron and I were going to Sequoia National Park, and so we were tying that in there. And so I dropped him off. And the next day when I went and picked him up, the girl at the counter slid a piece of paper across the desk to me and said, here's your books, and Dr. Hebert would like to meet you. And here's his address, and he's expecting you. So we drive over there. He only lived maybe not even a mile from the school. And we pull in there, and there's this little old man waiting in the driveway for me. He's about 85 years old at the time. Little guy about like this. And he comes in, and he says, hello, are you Andy? And I said, yes. And he says, and he immediately hands me a little pad of paper, about like this, and a pencil. He says, now, I am deaf. I can't hear anything. So if you want to ask me a question or something, you'll have to write it down, and we'll communicate that way. I can talk, but I can't hear. And so he takes me into his home, takes us into the home, and we sat in his office for probably an hour or more. And he told me his story. Fascinating. When he was a young man in the 40s, he was training for being a seminary teacher. He had done some pastoral work, and he wanted to get the advanced degree, so he got his doctorate and so on. And he was planning on teaching in a seminary. And while he was doing all that, he had just finished his training and so on. He came down with make sure I've got the right term here. Brucellosis. He's called milk poisoning. Okay. And he was dreadfully ill for weeks and weeks and weeks. And finally recovered from that and began to resume his teaching, and that he noticed his hearing was deteriorating speedily. And within about 3 weeks or so, he was stone deaf. And he never recouped his hearing. Totally gone. And he was telling me this, and he says, and I was just heartbroken. I was very discouraged because I can still speak, but my interaction with my students was very limited. They had to do what I'm asking you to do. And I used to have the stack of papers that, you know, I shuffled back and forth, as I'm handing him the piece of paper, asking him questions. And then he'd go on and talk to me. But he says it was very difficult. If a student asked, had a question, he had to send me a little piece of paper. And he says, I did this kind of thing for decades. It was very, very limited. I can speak and I can preach, but I can't sing. He loved poetry. He wrote a lot of poetry. But I can't sing. I can't enjoy music anymore. And so I can lecture and I can do some of that, but preaching is difficult as well because of the inflection and some of the energy involved. He says, so I've been limited. I can lecture, but I can't do a lot of the other things that I have done in the past and wanted to do. And he reached over on his desk and he patted the stack of books. He said, so God had me write. Because if I had not lost my hearing, I never would have written these books. And instead of having a seminary ministry of at most a couple of thousand people that had gone through his classes during the course of his teaching career, he says, now I've ministered to hundreds of thousands through the books that I've written. That God had a greater purpose. And then he cited Romans 8:28. He says, and understand, I'm a Greek scholar. I have a doctorate in New Testament. He says, and I want you to understand that when it says Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that all things work together for, he says, that's our good. All things work together for our good. God took away my hearing for my benefit. And it's very interesting. This is an unusual combination. You don't come across this real often. He's got commentary on Acts. He's got a commentary, Mark, on Thessalonians, on James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter and Jude, John's epistles. He did three little volumes on the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He did one on the characters that are around the Apostle Paul called Personalities Around Paul. He wrote a three-volume New Testament introduction, and he wrote a book on prayer. That's a very unusual combination, to have a man who is devoted to his God and prays earnestly and spends some serious time in prayer, and yet he's also a scholar. That's an unusual combination, yet that was this man. He learned. It was for his good. It was for his good. We know that all things work together for our good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. These things bring about, help us in our earthly pilgrimage. In John chapter 16, verse 33, our Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're going to have tribulation in the here and now. It's part and parcel of being here. And the world deals with the same things. But they don't have the hope. They don't have the glorious end, the expectation that we have. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I go through tribulation. I go through temptation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is what we are to anticipate. It isn't the health, wealth, and comfort. The world goes through the same things that we go through. The benefit is that we have glory that awaits us, and we have the grace necessary to sustain us, because God is our Father. Now, is there a condition? Yes. To them that love God. Now, this is not, as the health and wealth gospel people would say, oh, do you love God enough? Because if you don't love God enough, this isn't yours. The promise is only if you love God enough. And if you don't, if things are just not going your way, it's all your fault because you just don't love God quite enough. But that's not the issue. The issue here is a synonym for those who know the Lord. The condition does not lie with us because we could never measure up. The condition is solely on the grace and purpose of God. In 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. My yielded is my trust in the Lord. God's love for us, perfect and unwavering, removes fear, doubt, and distrust. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about our status as God's children. We're talking about being believers. The promise applies only to God's children. Same thing is true with prayer. You may have a lost person, and they may pray, be praying earnestly that God would deliver them from some particular circumstance. Is God under any compulsion to answer the prayer of the lost? Only one. And that's a prayer of salvation. God is under no burden, no compulsion to answer the prayers of the lost. May he? He might. But he's under no obligation to do so. The promise here applies only to God's children, the saints, the children, the disciples, or whatever else you want to call them. The called, it says there, who are the called according to his purpose. Effectually summoned to become the recipients of his grace, for those of you who lean Calvinistically. It's used as a synonym for believers. The issue, real issue, is that God called and we replied. We picked up the phone and said yes. And it's according to his purpose. Knowing the end from the beginning, according to God's plan. The good is the realization of God's plan. Now, we have the big picture here. This is written to the church. And there are some promises that apply to each of us individually. But I don't have a customized Bible. This is not the Andy Oliver version that has certain passages that apply to me and let me know God's going to be doing for me in particular. All right, God doesn't do that for us. We deal with the big picture. I don't know what God is going to be doing tomorrow or next month or next year as far as me or Grace or you or whatever. I just know that Romans 8:28 is true, and I know that. God has promised that. But God has the big picture. He's going to bring it all together. And we need to keep our eye on the finish. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, our Lord talks about, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that what we're going to be expecting? The glorification that God is going to give us. All these things lie ahead. It's going to be for our good. All these things are going to be for our good. Now, we talked verses 26 and 27, things we don't know. Things we don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I do know ultimately I'm going to be glorified. I do know ultimately that I will be freed from the very presence of sin. I do know that I will be like him. Let's look at I've got a list of things that we do know. We, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we know whom we have believed. We know that we are the sons of God, 1 John 5:19. We know that the Son of God has come, 1 John 5:20. We know that we have passed from death unto life, 1 John 3:14. We know that he abideth in us, 1 John 3:24. We know that he heareth us, 1 John 5:15. A lot of these are in 1 John. We know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We're locked into time and we're locked into ignorance. But there's some things that we know. And when it's all said and done, we will be able to read Romans 8:28 in the hereafter and say, yes, it's true. I can't see it sometimes now because I'm in the trial. I'm in the difficulty. I'm in the fear. I'm in the anxiety. I'm going through the tribulation, the trial, the difficulty. But when it's all said and done, he did it all for my good. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Father, may we find great comfort in this, and may we look at the big picture. Sometimes we get locked into the trial, the difficulty, the pain of right now. Father, may we recognize that you indeed are a loving God, that we are your children, that you have for us what is our best, as well as the greater good, but our best specifically. And Father, sometimes the pain and the difficulty, the trial of the present, makes it difficult to see that. But Father, may we accept it. Because your word says so. It is true. And Father, we look at the past, what you have done. And Father, we look at the promise, the glory that lies ahead. Father, may we trust you for the present. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.